And thank you again, Mr. Bornhorst. We have had a number of pre-Passover and unleavened bread sermons covering material that would be applicable for this time of the year. And we want to continue with that theme, pre-Passover material, understanding about this time. And next week we'll continue with the same theme and be covering some other material for our pre-Passover messages. You know, one of the greatest blessings for the body of Christ is the understanding and the preservation of the holy days. Tremendous blessing. The holy days, as we understand it, outlines the great plan of salvation that God has for mankind. And that seems to be the one primary area that a lot of people in society, the world as a whole, Christianity, don't fully understand. That is what God's plan of salvation really is, what he has in store for humanity. And when you just logically look at the teachings and what is in store, it is so comforting. And really, if just eliminating quote-unquote Christianity as a whole, the teaching is merciful compared to what a lot of people believe about salvation. I know growing up myself, the concept was that this was the only day of salvation, and if you weren't saved today, then you were going to be in an ever-burning hell fire. And that's a very hard, it really is a very hard and cruel understanding that is taught in Christianity today, whereas God does amply show in his word through the holy days that this is not the only day of salvation. It is a day of salvation. Judgment is on the body of Christ today, but there is a time yet future during the millennium itself when many people will have an opportunity to know the truth and be able to become part of the family of God. And then even after that, in what we know as the white throne judgment period at the end of the millennium, or those who have never known the truth would have an opportunity to be resurrected. Ezekiel 37 shows that's a physical resurrection. That will be their day of salvation when they will have the knowledge of God given to them and the same opportunity to choose to follow it or not. What makes all those positions understandable and possible is what we're going to be commemorating in the not-too-far-distant future, and that is the Passover. The only reason salvation is possible is because Jesus Christ was willing to come, live his life, give his life, and obviously then be resurrected, ascend to his Father in heaven. And we then, because of that sacrifice, are able to have the availability of forgiveness of our sins, both today, those who come to the knowledge of the truth in the millennium, and then the white throne judgment thereafter. You know, what a glorious blessing it is to understand what God is doing and to have such a Passover as Jesus Christ. So it is a blessing to have the understanding and, again, preservation of the holy days as we grasp it today. It's of very great importance and one of the primary areas of doctrine, belief, that we hold tightly to and do not ever want to let go of. We know that down through time, going way back into history, there have been controversies about the holy days, the Passover, when it comes to what God was doing. You know, the teaching of the Sabbath, for instance, being changed, going all the way back to 325 A.D., and even later the Sabbath being abrogated, or as they say, done away with. There's always been this conflict as far as some of the beliefs and teachings that God has handed to us down through time. You know, the Passover is no different. The Passover has been a controversy going all the way back to approximately 155 A.D. I think all of us here, or many of us anyway, have been around long enough that we'll remember, or at least this expression that I'm going to give to you will be known, or yeah, I've heard of it before. It's called the Quarto Decimum controversy. Anybody remember that one? It had to do with the Passover. It was a Passover controversy. The controversy consisted of three events. It was an event between Polycarp and the Bishop of Rome in 155 A.D. It became a greater controversy between Polycrates and the Bishop of Rome about 195 A.D. And then a more heated and eventually a decree by Constantine after the Council of Nicaea in 325. What was the Quarto Decimum controversy? The controversy was, should we keep the Passover on the 14th? Quarto Decimum means 14th. Or should we begin to move into what is called Easter? And in 325 A.D., it was decided by the Bishop of Rome that Passover would no longer be kept, but Easter would be kept annually at a given time. And I am not sure exactly, but I do know that Easter was set up at that time so that it would never correspond with the Passover, because they didn't want anything, as they looked at it, involved with Judaism, Judaizing. That's one reason why the Sabbath was looked down upon by many of the quote-unquote Christians of that time, and Constantine made the decision. They didn't want to do anything with Judaizing. So therefore, they could no longer keep Saturday and had to begin to keep Sunday, because the Jews kept the Sabbath. But they don't realize, and so did the early church. The Church of God also kept the seventh-day Sabbath. So this area of the Holy Days, as well as the Passover, it's been an issue from the beginning of time. Now, most people who do keep the Passover today, the overwhelming vast majority, keep it on the 14th. Most all of the body of Christ, the churches of God today, keep it on the 14th. But there is a group, a small number of group, who believe it should be kept on the 15th. And it's not my point to condemn or to be pointing fingers at anybody. That's not the point of the sermon. The point of the sermon today is to emphasize that we as the body of Christ, the United Church of God, need to understand why we believe what we do and be able to explain why we keep it on the 14th the way we do. Like I say, it's not a point of pointing a finger at those who may keep it on the 15th, but you need to understand why you do what you do. And that's very, very important. Because I have no doubt that as we move forward in the future, there's always the potential of other controversies occurring when it comes to the holy days of God. It's been so from the beginning. Satan doesn't change what he considers a winning game plan. And he would love to have the holy days of God eliminated because of what they picture, of what they show, the wonderful plan of salvation. So when was the Passover kept and when was it instituted? Let me emphasize that there is a difference between what is called the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Passover. That is not, I think, foreign to most of us here, or really anybody. The Old Testament Passover was kept with the Passover lamb that looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb of God. And when you get to the New Testament, we do see very clearly that Jesus Christ himself made a change in the symbols of the Passover. And that's why it's commonly called the New Testament Passover. The Lamb of God, or the Lamb, the physical Lamb, looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. The bread and the wine looks at what Jesus Christ not did or will do in the future, but what Christ actually what? Did. The bread and the wine pictures and tells us this is what Christ did and what is now available for us. Where the Lamb looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. So there is a difference in the two. Matter of fact, the controversy as far as 14th, 15th has more of its a position in the Old Testament. I've read both positions. I've read papers on should you keep it on the 14th and 15th. If you just look at one or the other paper, there's a logic that flows both ways. And it has to do with how you count, again, the Old Testament Passover. And Israel coming out of Egypt. Not my purpose to go into that today, but more specifically to show you the New Testament Passover and why we specifically keep it on the 14th. So when was it kept and when was it instituted? The primary passage and fundamental scripture that we look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is in this chapter writing about a couple of different subjects. But the latter part of the chapter deals with the subject of the Passover. And even here, you have a controversy that developed later, after Paul's writing, about the Passover. What was that controversy? Should we keep the Passover, or should we now keep the Lord's Supper? Should we keep the Passover annually, or shall we keep the Lord's Supper four times a year, as some do? Or, as I did as a Catholic, took communion every Sunday. So the controversy has been there down through time. And so you have the Passover being discussed, and Paul had to correct a problem that was extended at that time, individuals coming in and eating and having a meal for the Passover as opposed to taking it the way it was instituted. So he's correcting that. And I'm going to break into the story by starting in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul, after talking about what they were doing that was inappropriate, tells the church at Corinth what he delivered unto them. Verse 23 is very important. Because Paul says, "For I received from the Lord." It's a very important statement. I received from the Lord. This is what I received from the Lord. Just like in Leviticus 23. These are the Lord's, right? They belong to God. Leviticus 23 when it comes to the holy day. These are the Lord's, you know, holy days. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So what I received from the Lord, I delivered unto you. "That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And that's why one of the reasons, or many number of reasons, one of the reasons we take the Passover at the beginning of the 14th. That is not a controversy, okay, as far as when Christ took the bread and the wine. That's not a controversy. Everyone agrees that was the beginning of the 14th. There are other reasonings as to why they would say the 15th. "So what I received of the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And he gave thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so that's why we commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. That's emphasized in a number of places. Not going to go there. A lot of people thereby say we keep Easter, which is a celebration of what? His resurrection. Now, trust me, I'm not sad about his resurrection, okay? I celebrate it from the perspective that I'm happy and grateful that he was resurrected. But God says we should celebrate and commemorate what? His death. The Passover. Why he died and the full understanding of that. And we'll see in a moment that we actually examine ourselves to see how all that transpired and the greatness of that sacrifice. So he says, he broke it, said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It's a memorial. And I think most people realize most memorials are annual, right? You have Memorial Day, etc. It's an annual event that we do. The Passover occurred one time, anciently as well as in the New Testament, okay? One time a year. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." I'm going to stop there because next week I'll be going into a little more detail about examination, what is meant by that, other elements referring to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. So the rest of the chapter will be for next week's sermon material we'll cover at that particular time. So we see that Paul confirmed the timing of the New Testament Passover. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 11, verse 1 of the same chapter, Paul says, "Imitate me or follow me, just as I also imitate or follow Christ." 1 John 2:6 says the same thing very quickly. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 6 says, he who says he abides in him, those who are partaking of the Passover, who have God's Holy Spirit in them, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, following the paths of Jesus Christ. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the primary scripture that we turn to emphasize that Paul instructed the church at Corinth to partake of the Passover, not what became known as the Lord's Supper, and also the night in which Jesus Christ was betrayed. We're going to see that's when Jesus Christ instituted. Notice Luke chapter 22. Let's see when Jesus Christ instituted the New Testament Passover. Remember, it is different from the Old Testament in certain aspects. Leviticus chapter 22. Luke 22. Did I say Leviticus?
Yes.
Yeah, I told Cheryl before services, I was saying three and four different things, trying to get one sentence out. And I said, we're going to have fun this morning. This occurs every now and then. All right, Leviticus is not the place, okay? Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. This is the section of Scripture where Jesus Christ is instructing the disciples about the Passover and preparing for it. Verse 8, you read that. Talks about the man, you know, carrying a pitcher of water to follow him and go to that particular house. There'll be a large upper room. And they did as Christ stated, and they prepared for the Passover. And verse 14 of Luke 22 says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Why this Passover as opposed to the two previous Passovers? Okay, I mean, Christ did keep the Passover. He was, you know, 3 years, as we say in the ministry, and his family even before that kept the Passover. It's because he understood what he was going to be instituting this evening. The changes in symbolism that he, Christ, would be making at this particular time. He knew that he would be giving them the bread and the wine, which would be symbolic as he explained diligently about his body and his blood. That was a doctrine, quote-unquote, that many of his believers had a hard time with. When he said, you've got to eat my body and drink my blood, they said, whoa, we're Jews. We're not into cannibalism. We don't drink blood. You know, we have a problem with fat, you know, let alone all these other things. Of course, as if they would have hung around as you get to the latter part about Jesus Christ's death, you would find out he wasn't talking about actually partaking of his physical body and his blood, but symbolically partaking of it through the bread and the wine. Okay, in the Catholic Church, where I grew up, believing, or as I was taught growing up, they have the doctrine was called transubstantiation. Anybody here know what transubstantiation, that doctrine is? Let me see a show of hands. How many know what that? Okay. There are a few of you. Transubstantiation teaches that when you go in to take communion in the Catholic Church and they put the little wafer on your tongue, if you were Catholic, you know, that actually is the physical body of Jesus Christ. It's been transfigured that it is his body. You're actually eating his flesh. And then the wine, which only the priest was able to take, okay, he took the wine, you got the bread, or the wafer, which was not fair. You know, was the actual blood of Jesus Christ. But Christ said to partake of the bread and the wine, not just the priest taking the wine. We're all to partake of those symbols. So here you have, and everyone once again will agree, that this was the beginning of the 14th. Okay, this when Jesus Christ was discussing this. And he says something very important here in verse 15, as I stated, because he understood, number one, what he would be instituting and what he would be doing. That he would be dying for humanity at this particular time. And the word here for fervent desire is epithymio, epithymio in the Greek. And the word means a longing. Okay, when it says, with a fervent desire I have desired, it means a deep, fervent longing to partake of this Passover with you. The word means a strong desire. It means to have the affection directed towards something. That's what it means when he says, with fervent desire. With fervent desire, I desire. Double emphasis as well, as far as the desire is concerned. And it means that it's, there's an affection being directed. What is that affection? It's the love of God. And who is it being directed to? Every single you sitting in this room today. Every single one of you, the affection of Jesus Christ was being directed towards you by what he was doing. We know that the Father gave his only begotten Son, but it also says that Jesus Christ gave himself up. He did this willingly. Was it easy? No. We're going to see a little bit later that he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And he said that in a prayer three times before he was taken and arrested, beaten and scourged. If it be possible. Ultimately, we realize, as he and the Father obviously discussed a long time ago, and in that prayer, that it really was the only way it could be done. And Christ was willing to do it. Okay, it was the only way that salvation could come. And Christ was willing to pay that. So again, verse 15 says, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So the Passover, if I'm understanding just this verse by itself, is going to do what? It's going to continue. It's not going to be changed to the Lord's Supper. Because Christ says he's going to keep it with us, looking back on what he accomplished in the kingdom. He's dead, so he's not keeping, you know, he died and went back to his Father, but he will keep it with us, okay, in the kingdom. It's a very important statement there. So he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took the bread, broke it, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also then took the cup, should be during supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Then he talks about being betrayed. So right here, at this Passover, Jesus Christ now institutes what? The bread and the wine. The lamb, the physical lamb, is no longer necessary. Christ is the Lamb of God. Christ is the Passover. Notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a horrendous sin that was being committed. The Apostle Paul needed to deal with it, and he did. And he uses the teaching of the Passover as well as the days of unleavened bread to get the point across. Now, why does he do that? Well, because most of us feel that this was written about the time, the problem around the time of the Passover unleavened bread. So it was a good time to use this as a teaching tool. He talks about them glorying in this. And he says, do you not know, in verse 6, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, because indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. So, Jesus Christ was sacrificed as our Passover, again, for us. And this is the symbolism he's giving back there in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. These verses, as well as John 13, which I'm not going to turn to, show that the time of the New Testament Passover service was set and kept by Jesus Christ again at the beginning of the 14th. This is when he gave it. Now, I know though there are those who believe in the other 15th will say, well, he had to do it then because he couldn't keep it on the 15th. Why couldn't Christ keep the Passover on the 15th? He's already dead. He's dead, okay? What you're going to see as we progress through the sermon today is that every single thing dealing with the Passover had its beginning in the beginning of the 14th and was totally completed and finished by the time the 14th ended. If you start with the giving of the Passover here to the time of everything what Christ went through, which we're going to see yet this morning, until the fact that he died and was put in the grave or in the tomb, all occurred on the 14th. Nothing happened on the 15th. They were so emphatic about getting Christ in the grave before what? The sun went down, before it set. Now, what we're learning also is that the New Testament Passover is not just about the death of the Lamb of God, which it is. It's also about his what? Suffering. You see, that is something that the Old Testament Passover could not point to. The Old Testament Passover had a lamb, right? And it was put to death, symbolic of what Christ would do. Its blood covered the doorpost and the mantle there, you know, in Exodus when they were leaving Egypt. But God was not going to have that little lamb beaten, tortured, tormented for any period of time. Just wasn't going to do it. Wasn't going to happen. So that element could not be pictured by the Lamb, the suffering of Christ. But there had to be something, and that's why he says here in verse 15 of 22, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I what? Suffer. So it isn't just his death. There's suffering involved that he went through that also is part of the Passover that he accomplished on our behalf. So we celebrate his suffering as well as his death and burial. And again, it all occurs on the 14th. Let's look at Matthew 26. Like I said, the purpose of the sermon is to show why we keep it on the 14th, but also to take us through and help us understand what he accomplished and what that Passover is. Matthew chapter 26. Beginning in verse 37. Again, this is that Passover setting, Passover time. Matthew 26, beginning in, let's look at verse 36. It says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. Christ was going to have the Father involved with everything that he did and seeking encouragement. But he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. You know, it's one thing if you don't know what's going to happen, but you have an idea. I think all of us realize, or at least we should, that Jesus Christ knew what? Exactly what was going to happen that day. There was no question in his mind what he was going to face and what he was going to go through. And it was a difficult time. Remember, he was, you know, the Son of God and the Son of Man. You know, son of Mary. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. You know, sometimes when you're going through, let's just say a trial or an issue, it's kind of nice to have somebody with you. You know that? Your wife, your husband, other family members or close friends. It's just nice to have that support where you're sitting in a room and nothing may be said for 2 hours. It may be a very difficult situation, but you just sit there. I know I've gone in with individuals maybe after a death. And early on in my ministry, I felt I had to talk and say things and try to encourage them, which we do. And I realized as my ministry progressed and getting counsel from older ministers that sometimes it's just a matter of sitting there. You don't say anything. You just sit there with the individual. You might sit there for 15, 20 minutes, half an hour. And you let the individual talk whenever he or she is ready to talk at that particular time. So Christ here is saying he was exceedingly sorrowful, and he says, stay here and watch with me. He enjoyed that companionship, considering what he was facing. Says he went a little farther, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So what was he praying? What was he discussing? Is there any other potential option here at this last moment? It wasn't a matter that he was sinning. It was just a matter of discussion. Then he came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping, and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, because the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So a second time he went away and prayed. So he talks with his father, now he goes back to have another conversation. O Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. So he goes back and he discusses it with the father again. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he comes back, and he finds them sleeping again. And he says, the hour is hand. There's an interesting statement in Mark chapter 14, in verse 41. If you want to turn there and read that while I'm talking, Mark 14 and verse 41. It's a parallel account here. But in Mark 14, verse 41, where he comes back from praying the third time, there's a statement made there. He comes back to his disciples and he says, what? It is enough. What does he mean by it is enough? He went and prayed the first time, came back, saw his disciples sleeping, went back and prayed to his father the same thing or the same subject matter. A second time, came back, found them sleeping. He goes and prays a third time to his father. And he comes back the third time to his disciples and he says, it is enough. What do you think he meant by that? I've got my speculation. Do you know how that impacts me? How I see that? Is that Christ came back to his disciples and says, it is enough. I have the strength to go through this. I've talked this over three times with my father. We've gone back discussing what we planned from the beginning. Remember, he was crucified from when? The foundation of the earth. It's the time that Adam and Eve sinned, Christ knew he would have to come and die. So all this discussion is taking place. He comes and he says, it is enough. You know, I don't need any more. I've got the strength, the power of God. You know, has been there with me. We've discussed it. It's going to happen. It is enough. That's how I read that. Now, you might see it differently, and that's fine, because it doesn't tell you specifically what it means. But that's how I see it. Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever gone to God two or three or four different times, and finally you get up and say, well, you know what? It's fine. You know, I've got clarity. It's fine. You know, I'll move on. Everything's fine. I've got a comfort. I can remember one of the first times I really prayed deeply when I was 16 years of age. And I remember on my knees before God because of a particular situation. And even had tears flowing at that. I remember that prayer very vividly. And I remember when I got up from praying to God, first time, like I said, I really, really got deeply involved with prayer. I crawled in bed and there was just a tremendous comfort. I mean, I did, the stress that I was feeling when I was kneeling down, totally gone. Wasn't there. There was a peace as I had that I had as a teenager about that situation. Just a total peace. And I think, you know, that experience is kind of what I relate, you know, whether it's right or not. Christ says, it is enough. You know, let's go. Let's move on forward. And it's going to be done. It's going to be accomplished. I know what I face, but, you know, it's enough. It's going to happen. And so the point I'm emphasizing as well is the fact that it wasn't an easy thing what Christ did. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It says he was exceedingly sorrow here in Matthew's account. Exceedingly sorrow in the Greek is the word Perkupus, P-E-R-K-U-P-U-S. And it means actually surrounded with grief. That's what the word actually, he was surrounded with grief. It means severely grieved. It means very sorrowful and deeply grieved. That's what the word actually means in the Greek. Going back to Isaiah 53. The Old Testament symbol foreshadowed specifically not just the death, but also the suffering of Christ. It foreshadowed that, but the Lamb would not go through that. God would not put an innocent animal through something of that nature. In Isaiah chapter 53, it's pretty specific and prophetic of what Christ would undergo. verse 2 on down to verse 4 talks prophetically about Jesus Christ. I want to read verse 4. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs." Verse 4, the word griefs actually means he has borne our sicknesses. This specifically means the pain of our body. "And carried our sorrows." This actually has to do with the pains of the mind. He's willing to be involved with us as our Passover in all elements of the life that we face. I had pain of the mind at 16 years of age over something that was transpiring, specifically at school. And when I kneeled down and prayed for that period of time, and I got up on my, you know, from my bed and crawled into bed, I no longer had pain of the mind. I had comfort. I actually had peace. And ironically enough, to make a long story short, the next day the entire situation was resolved at school. And it was resolved in a miraculous way. That's why, if you remember the sermon that we've had and we discussed about Asa, and one of the elements of faith is not being a forgetful hearer. Forgetfulness destroys faith. Asa forgot what God did for him 26 years earlier when the Ethiopians came against him and God protected him. 26 years after that, he forgot and went to Syria instead of to God. And God said to Asa, "Don't you remember what I did for you?" And Asa would say something to the effect, "But that was 26 years ago. You expect me to remember that?" And God's answer is, "Yes. The good things that I do for you, I expect you to remember." So I remember. I don't forget what happened when I was 16. It helps me with my faith. It helps me with my life today. Remember those good things of God. And so Christ says here, or prophetically, that he's borne our griefs, the pain of the body, our sorrows, pain of the mind. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And he was wounded. That means pierced through. We know that he actually did have his sword jammed up into his body. He also had, it was pierced in his hands, you know, with the nails. "He was wounded or pierced for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him." Isn't that interesting? I don't put chastisement and peace together all the time. But he was chastised that we might have peace. What a Passover. What a sacrifice. What a Lord Jesus Christ we have. That's what he went through. And by his stripes we are healed. So Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, and really most all of the chapter, discusses what Jesus Christ was undergoing there in Matthew 26, 27, John, you know, up to the end of the chapter, that entire Passover. So let's take the rest of the time for the sermon today and look at the events of the 14th. Let's go through a chronological order of what took place on the 14th. Because there was much that happened on the 14th, and as we go through this, to me anyway, it serves to validate that we understand the dating and the timing of our celebrations correctly when it comes to keeping it on the 14th. Now in Exodus chapter 12, I ask you to go back and read that. I'm not going to turn to read it. You'll find the killing of the lamb. And it's clearly recorded as having happened on the 14th. The killing of the lamb was on the 4th. That won't be argued. It's a matter of when it was partaken of. It says specifically the 14th. Please read that. And it made it possible for the deliverance of Israel from their bondage out of Egypt. Again, we all remember the story of putting the blood where? Across the mantle and down the post, the doorpost. And when that happens, who was going to do what? The death angel was going to pass over, right? Pass over that house. And they were protected. So you have what we call the Passover from that perspective as well. They were delivered. Now John chapter 13. We've already seen a little bit with regard to the Matthew account where they went and to the upper room at the beginning of the 14th, and we found that Christ instituted the bread and the wine. There was something else done at the beginning of the 14th, which we read here in John chapter 13. We'll be covering this as well on the Passover, reading this at that particular time. So I won't take a lot of time with it, but for chronology purposes, let's look. John chapter 13 and beginning in verse 4. You know, he rises, gets up, you know, from the meal that they were having at that time when he instituted the bread and the wine. It says, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Peter, and Peter said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? How can you do that? Only servants do that. That was traditional back then. Wealthy people in particular, when they had people come into their home, had their servants come out and wash the feet. They walked dusty roads in sandals. So they washed their feet before they sit down to have a meal or whatever else they were doing. And Jesus answered and said to him in verse 7, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. It will come to dawn on you, especially after you become converted, because they weren't really converted. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit at this time. So Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. What did Jesus Christ just do? He went from the physical washing of the feet to the spiritual. Christ always goes from the physical to the spiritual. The woman at the well and the water example. It was a physical water. Christ took her to the spiritual teaching. Here you have the symbolic washing of the feet to teach humility. And Christ takes him to the point that if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Not just your feet, but if I don't wash you with the water of the Word, wash you through my sacrifice, cleanse you up, you really don't have any part of, in me. You've got to come to accept me, Peter, for who I am and who I will become. And allow me to be in you, to work with you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Tremendous teachings here in that statement about, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Peter was impetuous and had a tendency to go to extremes. Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And he was referencing, of course, Judas. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, sat down, he said unto them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, because I am. If I then, your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And that's why we, on the Passover, wash each other's feet. It's a symbolism, it's symbolic of the humility and the love that we have for each other. Not holding any grudges. We wash each other's feet because we love each other and we want to do service to each other. But again, it's not just ritualistic washing the feet and I'm righteous. It's the spirit and attitude that we have that is more important. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about what? Partaking of the unleavened bread. What does it say about that unleavened bread? We go from the physical to the spiritual, right? We put the leavening out symbolically of putting sin out of our lives. But it says the unleavened bread of what? Sincerity and truth. Because we can just go through the ritual, putting it out, and do nothing else and think we're righteous. No, no, no. It's symbolism. It's like the baptism. Baptism is a ritual, if you understand it. Symbolic, going under the water and coming up a new man or a new woman, a new person. I've jokingly said that if someone really isn't repentant, and maybe had all the answers, okay, and seemed to be that way, and they were baptized because dad and mom wanted me to be baptized, all my friends are being baptized, this girl's not going to marry me unless I get baptized. All kinds of reasons why people get married. The guy's not going to marry me unless I'm baptized, right? He has that or she has that. No, I'm only going to marry him. So I've got to get baptized. Those are not good reasons for being baptized. Being converted, repenting, is a good reason. And I've jokingly said, by the way, when I baptize someone, I take for granted they're converted, that they've gone through the counseling, etc. But if they aren't, if there's deception involved, God knows it. And I jokingly say, that person would have been cleaner if I just thrown a bar of soap in with him. Okay? They'd have come out cleaner if I'd thrown a bar of soap in. If the attitude and the spirit is not as it should be, you know, with God. So it's important to understand what Christ is instituting here and why with the washing of the feet. And we do this because God specifically states right here very clearly, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And then he once again talks about what's going to happen with Judas Iscariot. Again, Luke 22, very quickly. Luke 22, I'm just going to read this, verses 19 and 20. Luke 22, 19 and 20. Says he took the bread, broke it, gave it, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He also took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you. So he now also, along with the foot washing, institutes the bread and the wine. This is now instituted for the New Testament Passover, the night in which he was betrayed. If you look at John 13, what happened on that night? Verses 18, we ended there, verses 18 through 27, just going to reference this, not turn to it. It says that Satan entered into Judas, and he goes out to betray him. So on that Passover night, we now have that which was prophesied to occur, occurring. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Still at the beginning, the night portion. Remember, most all of you know this, when does day begin, biblically speaking? At sunset. So the day begins at sunset, goes to the next daylight portion, and then ends at sunset, and the new day begins. Okay, so sunset to sunset. So the beginning of the 14th, the sun has gone down, and now you we're at that beginning. The sun is set of that day, the 14th. So Christ institutes the foot washing, institutes the bread, institutes the wine at the beginning with his disciples. Once they go through all of that, Christ then, during that period of time, in chapter 14, 15, and 16 of John, begins to talk with his disciples about what the Father, through him, had in store for them. That the love the Father had for them, what he was going to be doing, part of what he was going to be doing was leaving and preparing what? He tells them very important messages. Also, you have to try to put your mind back there. Christ knows what he's going to face. He's instituted these symbols. He knows what's going to happen. How do you think he was expressing these thoughts? Chapter 14, 15 to 16. He knows what's going to happen. Do you think it was heartfelt? Do you think there was a lot of emotion involved explaining to them what was going to be taking place? why he was dying. I'm dying. I'm going back to my father. But while I'm there, I'm going to still be working on your behalf. I'm going to be developing and establishing many mansions. We know that that means many abodes. There are going to be many abodes, many areas of authority, many positions, responsibilities of service in my father's kingdom. I'm going there to work in those arenas. You know, Daniel tells us very clearly that when Christ returns, he says it's time for the kingdoms to be turned over to or given over to whom? The saints. When I return, it's time for the kingdoms of this world to be given over to the saints. So Christ is working diligently, preparing areas of responsibility. We already know that Daniel has one, do we not? And David? And Moses? We know that they don't know what they are, but we know that they have areas of responsibility. Well, we do know what David's is, do we not? What does the Bible tell you about David? What's his responsibility in the kingdom? Over all of Israel. We also know about the apostles, do we not? What does it say about the apostles? What is their responsibility in the kingdom? Each over a tribe of Israel. So we know that they're going to be having those kingdoms, so to speak, turned over to them. And they're going to be serving and working with and bringing all those people in the millennium to the knowledge of God and explaining to them about what? One thing, Jesus Christ, our Passover. That you have an opportunity to be saved, be part of the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, because of what Jesus Christ did. Not is going to do, but what he has done. That salvation that comes through him. Christ's going to keep it with him in the kingdom. He said that very clearly himself. Passover is phenomenal. So he's talking now during this night, the beginning of the 14th, about going to prepare a place for them. They ask about where it's going to be. He tells them, look, I'm going away, but don't be discouraged because I'm going to give you what? Another helper. The word actually means comforter. That I will be there as your comforter to help you through whatever you may face. We recognize that through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to leave you orphans because I will come and make my abode with you through the power of the Holy Spirit. So he tells them to be encouraged. Chapter 15, he says, look, I'm the true vine. You want to stay tied tight to me. You don't want to allow anything to pull you and separate you from the vine because that's where you get your nourishment. That's where you get your strength. Chapter 15, verse 1. Every branch in me. So he says, hang tough. Verse 5, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I am in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So stay tied, connected to me. Now, trust me. He's telling them this with great emotion, great passion. He knows what is going to happen in a few hours. He wants them to understand clearly. Verse 11 is very encouraging of chapter 15. It says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy... my joy, while he's about to die, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. What Christ did and accomplished, coming back, dwelling in us, is to enable our joy to be full. You know, God tells us in the ministry that we are to be helpers of the people's joy. Now, if a minister is going to be a helper of your joy, what does that mean you must have? Joy, right? If you don't have joy, we can't help you with it. Yeah, joy is your responsibility, not mine. I'm to help you with it. You know, by encouraging, as we're discussing today, to be joyful and thankful over what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. You know, be filled with the joy of God. And he talks about the commandment he gives is that we love one another as I have loved you. That's the new commandment. That we love one another as Christ has loved us. He makes it possible for us now to have the agape or agape love. That's a godly love that flows out from us to the power of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 16, he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. I knew when to call you. I knew the appropriate time. There's going to be a time in the future when I'll call many of your relatives. You know, your great, 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 great grandchildren, you know, during the 20th and 21st century. And then those in the millennium, I'll call. And then in the white throne judgment. But I've called you. You haven't called me. And he talks about the fact that he would pray to the Father that they would bear much fruit. There's your parable of the pounds and the talents. God says, I've called, I give you my Holy Spirit, bear fruit. With me, you can have growth and development. Don't go bury your pound in the dirt. Use the talent that I give you. Use the Spirit that you have available to you. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. It isn't just having God's Spirit in us. We allow God's mind through the power of His Holy Spirit to convict us. There are times when our minds are convicted about something. There might be an announcement. Something needs to be done. A widow needs help. And all of a sudden, we just have this conviction. I can do that. Why do you think that conviction is there? It's probably God's Spirit motivating your mind. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons and daughters or the children of God. Chapter 16 says, I've spoken these things that you should not be made to stumble, no matter what you face. You know, we've got two baptisms tomorrow. And then we'll have two more, or we'll have one more baptism the following weekend. And so the subject of repentance, conversion, baptism, Passover is on my mind. I've gone through it extensively of late with differing individuals. And we know that there can be issues that we face in life just because we're human. But we don't stumble. We don't have to stumble because God is with us. You know, there's no trial or tribulation that's come upon us that doesn't come upon our brethren in the world. That's exactly what Paul says. The difference is what? We may face the same things. Health, finances, makes no difference. The difference is we have God with us. So Christ says, I'm with you. So there's no need to stumble if you stay close to me and hold fast to the things that I reveal to you. And then he talks about going away once again. And then you come over to chapter 17. He wraps up speaking to his disciples this night. He wraps up speaking to them in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And now he actually offers up an actual prayer to the Father. Chapter 17, he says, Father, the hour has come. It is here. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Christ is saying, that which we discussed going way back, it's about to be wrapped up. I finished it. Does that mean he stopped working? No. He's finished that phase. And Christ is at the right hand of the Father, still working. Still planning. You know, I envision, you know, whenever I'm meditating, you know, God the Father and Jesus Christ sitting there, you know, at a huge table, maybe the 24 elders there around him, and they're discussing and contemplating about, you know, Harry and Sam and Gertrude and Frank and Sonia, and you put your name there, you know. And then also, what is in store for these individuals, you know, whatever that person may be. And also, you know, plans after what we know, the White Throne Judgment. The Bible only takes us so far. It takes us basically to the end of the 100-year period, as we understand it. What's beyond that? Pure speculation. Why are the planets out there? All of us have probably speculated about what's yet in the future. God the Father and Jesus Christ, I know, are planning on out into the future. We don't know what it is, but I have faith it's going to be awesome. It says that the growth and development of his government, there is no end. So my mind's pretty fertile. Okay? I have a lot of ideas and concepts. Are they correct? I haven't the slightest idea. But they're fun to think about. You know, they may not be. Some might be. Bottom line is, God says he is working, and so is Jesus Christ, after Christ fulfilled and accomplished that which God gave him to do here on earth. And he said he did glorify the Father, and that is our responsibility as well. Everything we do to the glory of our Father and Jesus Christ. He said he manifested God's name, that they now have availability once again to both. Verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. He talks about keeping them in the Father's name in verse 12. He talks about coming back to the Father in verse 13. He talks about giving us the Word of God in verse 14. He tells us in verse 15, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one or the evils of the world. I find it interesting that God says, I call them out of the world, I clean them up, and then what do? I send them right back into the world. I call them out, clean them up, teach them, educate them, train them, and then I send them back into the world to do my work, to do my bidding, so to speak. To go back and be what? What are we to be? The light? That's right, set on a high hill. We're to be the salt of the earth, which gives flavor to those we are in contact with, as well as preserving. Okay, salt was used as a preserving agent. Okay, when I think of that, I think of Matthew 24, where it says, all flesh would die except for the elect's sake. You know, the elect has a way of preserving, if I may, the world. They used to use salt to preserve meat before they had refrigeration, right? Verse 19, he says, I sanctify myself. In verse 23 of chapter 17, he says, you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The Father loves us so greatly. And then verse 25 and 26, let's read. He says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, as I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So he wraps up his prayer to the Father, talking about the deep love that he has for his people, for all of you sitting here in this room, and that he will be with you and be in you. And so you find that he finishes the prayer. We find out again that he comes down from the mountain. We find that again Judas ultimately betrays him. Let's go back to Matthew's account 26, pick up the story. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John obviously have the story of Christ's crucifixion in different manners. So again, he talks with his disciples, he prays to the Father, and then in Matthew chapter 26, again, all these things happening on the 14th. Matthew 26 and verse 46, you know, after he's prayed the three times, it says, rise, let us be going, my betrayer is at hand. So we find that Judas comes and betrays him, and he's arrested. And verse 57, after they lay hold on him, they led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribe and the elders were assembled. Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. So after these prayers, he comes down, Judas comes up, and how does he betray Christ? Anybody remember? With a kiss. You know, the ultimate betrayal. Betrayed him with a kiss. And the soldiers take him. I'm not going to read this. Anybody remember what Peter did? He took a sword and took off one of the soldier's ear. I always envisioned that when I'm thinking about this time period, but Christ reaches down and picks this guy's ear up off the ground, sticks it back in the side of his head. And I'm saying, what's going through that soldier's mind? What's going through that guy's mind? He's watching the blood pour out. He's holding his ear. Jesus Christ, as they come to rest, picks it up, sticks it back on his head and heals him. Is that soldier thinking, what am I doing here? Let's not mess with this guy. Truly he is the Son of God. You know, what's he thinking? I can say, I've got a fertile mind. You know, sometimes we just read over that and that's it. Put yourself in that guy's place. What was he thinking? Anyway, Peter follows him in verse 58. So again, he's facing the high priest, as well as eventually as time progresses, the Sanhedrin. This goes on all night. You know, he's judged at night. Matter of fact, when I go through the gospel, Harmony of the Gospels with ABC, I give a handout, 12 reasons why Jesus Christ's trial was illegal. So if we wanted to, we'd go through this night and see 12 different reasons why, according to Jewish law, Jesus Christ's trial was totally illegal. Number one, there was no trial that was supposed to take place at night. It was supposed to be in the day. Okay, all night he goes through this, and he does eventually face the Sanhedrin. Chapter 27 of Matthew, chapter 27. So he does, you know, face again the high priest, the Sanhedrin. You have the example of Judas having this guilty pain, in some respects worldly guilt, and he takes the pieces of silver back that he was paid and, you know, cast them at the religious leaders. Verse 11, it says, now Jesus stood before the governor. So now the next day, the daylight portion of the 14th, he faces Pilate. The governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, do you not know how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. So you have him before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. Let's go back over to John. John gives us something else that occurs. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. It's before Pilate. In John chapter 19, verse 1, it says, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. So it wasn't just a matter that he came before Pilate. He also ended up being scourged. It says the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, symbolically mocking him as being this king and this leader, which he was. They just didn't fully grasp it. And they said, hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. So you have him being scourged, being struck with their hands, being mocked, having a crown of thorns put down on his head. And we know that eventually, sometime that day, they actually scourged him with what was called a cat of nine tails. Anybody here know what the cat of nine tails is in your studies? Okay, it was this whip. It had nine leather pieces, went out so far. And at the end, they would put different pieces of metal. And they would whip your body. And again, I don't want to go and gross anybody up, but just for the effect of the Passover, whenever they would whip them with the body and they pull that back, what do you think it took off? Yeah, it took off flesh. That's why Jesus Christ, being a very powerful man, he was not a wimp by any stretch of the imagination, but he had bled so much and was beaten so much that he couldn't even carry his own stake. He had to end up having another man help carry that stake to Golgotha because he had bled and lost so much blood and so much of his physical energy. So John 19 tells us that he was scourged. Mark 15, 16 through 20, not going to turn there, says that he was beaten and mocked. So Mark's account talks about the great mocking that took place. Still in chapter 19 of John, we're now in the daylight portion, like I said, of the 14th. Pilate was wanting to release Jesus Christ because he found no guilt in him. Same way with Herod, found no guilt within him. During that season, do you remember the story? During that season, they would release one, during the Holy Day season, one of the prisoners. And it said that he wanted to release Jesus, but the religious leader stirred up the crowd, and what did they yell? Crucify him! Crucify him! And they ended up releasing who? Anybody remember the person? What was his name? Barabbas! Barabbas was a thief. He was a murderer. He was involved with insurrection. Okay, we're not reading all of these stories, okay, about Barabbas and so on, crucify him, but just relating in the overall context of what we're looking at in the story, what took place. So they yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." As a matter of fact, that is in John 19, verse 15. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" In verse 16 of John 19 says, "He delivered him to them to be crucified." So they took Jesus and they led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place that is called the place of the skull, which is also called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and in Latin. So it was written in all these languages. It talks about the soldiers when they had crucified him, taking his garments, in verse 23. And one was of so great value, no seams, that they didn't want to tear it, so they cast lots for it. Again, fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy, dividing his garments. You find that his mother is there at the cross, along with other women and disciples. And Jesus, while he's on the cross, wants to make sure that his mother is taken care of. So while he's hanging up there, he's thinking about other responsibilities and duties. And so he says, "John, behold your mother. And Mary, behold your son." So he wants to make sure that mom is taken care of. Remember, Paul says, "He who does not take care of his own household is worse than an infidel." He says, you know, you who are family members, take care of each other, especially your widowed mother, so that the church can take care of those who are widows indeed, who don't have anyone else. Jesus Christ was fulfilling that while he was hanging on the cross, making sure that his mother was taking care of him. Verse 37 says, again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And Psalm 22 that amply brings that out. And so we know that Jesus Christ was pierced with a sword, I'm sorry, with a spear into his side, and he died. The other men, one on each side, were not pierced. When they came finally to where Christ had been crucified, they found that he was what? Already dead. The other men weren't dead, so they broke their ankles so that they would not have the strength to lift themselves up, so they suffocated. Christ was already dead because he had bled so much being scourged. Spear jammed up to his side, he let out water and blood, and he died, he bled to death, which is interesting because that's what was necessary, the shedding of his blood. So all of his blood, you know, and water came out when they jammed the spear. Now I say all, he bled. And he died. So they didn't need to break his bones. And they wouldn't break his bones because why? Prophecy said that not one of his bones would be broken. It's amazing how he was the only one who had the spear jammed into his side. You know, God knew what he was doing and knew what he was going to accomplish. Verse 39 of chapter 19 of John. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. The place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden tomb is where they laid him. So there they laid Jesus because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. So you find that Jesus Christ was taken down from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea and by Nicodemus and placed in the tomb when? When? On the 14th. Before the sun went down. So at the beginning, Christ establishes the New Testament Passover. Peter says we do it the same night that he was, you know, betrayed. Okay, beginning of the 14th. We just went through an entire chronological sequence of all that happened on that day. The beginning, the night portion of the beginning, the daytime, all the way to the time that he was put into the grave. Every single thing, not one thing, happened outside the 14th. He was in the grave before the 15th even started. That's why we believe very much so in keeping the Passover on the 14th. Specifically, Paul says to do that. Let's go back to Matthew 27's account as we begin to wrap this up. We'll be done by 1:30, I think. 1:30? What happened to that clock? 11:30. They didn't, I guess not. Okay. So 12:30. Well, we'll definitely be done by 1:30. No question about it. Okay, Matthew 27. Matthew 27, beginning in, let me see, where do we want to start reading? I tell you, if we're going to get done by 1:30, let me just reference, okay? What were some of the things that happened at the time of Christ's death? Yeah, somebody just you know, we'll have a little audience participation. What were some of the things happened around the time of Jesus Christ's death? What? All right, this isn't working because I'm getting five answers from... Was there this thing called darkness over the whole earth? Of course, we know that he died. Anything happened in the temple? The veil was rent in half. That veil could have been anywhere from 12 to 15 feet tall and normally would be about an inch and a half, 2 inches thick. You couldn't just rip it, okay? It rent in veil, symbolically showing what? Who went behind the veil every year? Once? The high priest, right? The veil rent, Hebrews tells us that all of us have access to the throne of God. Notable miracle, teaching a wonderful spiritual principle. So the veil split in two. Anything like an earthquake happening? Anything like a resurrection happening? Now, then, when it talks about the resurrection, there are two schools of thought of that, that when Christ died, there were those who came out of the grave, went into town. Others say that was really talking about the period of time after he came out, after he was resurrected, that people also were resurrected and went into town. Now, some believe it happened both times. When he died, people were resurrected. When he was resurrected, others were resurrected. Can you imagine that? If you had buried Aunt Bertha or Uncle Joe 10 years before that, all of a sudden, you know, the doorknob's twisting, so to speak. It's locked. Somebody knocks on the door, and you open it. There's Uncle Joe standing there. Notable miracle. Christ wanted to make sure that people understood what took place. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that upwards of 500 different people saw him after his resurrection. Those 40 days. You know, before he ascends into heaven. 500 different people. You know, in a court of law, if you have one or two or three eyewitnesses to an event, it's done. You have two or three eyewitnesses that, you know, Frank McCready did this, you're going to be convicted. Or if you have two or three eyewitnesses who said Frank McCready did not do this, he was with us, we are witness, you're innocent, right? So, God made sure, just based upon law, that 500 different people saw him after his resurrection. What did the apostles say? We are eyewitnesses to this event when they wrote to the church. So, brethren, we have a phenomenal high priest. Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. He is the sin bearer. He puts away our sins. We are unable to do that because we are human. The Christ, being the perfect sacrifice, died that we would not have to. Now, we may face the first death, but we don't have to be dead forever. So we're going to be partaking of the Passover in the not too far distant future. It's going to be right here in this hall. And when you come, you want to come solemnly because we are at a funeral, in essence, a death. But also we have a joy about us from the perspective that we know what the sacrifice does for us. But when we come to the Passover, it's a little bit more serious. The next night that we keep as a night to be much remembered, a little bit more joy and gaiety taking place, right? A lot of laughter taking place. So we're going to keep the Passover. And for the United Church of God and the overwhelming vast majority of those who are part of the body of Christ, they do keep it on the 14th. This is not just something that's, you know, new to us. But you do need to be aware, as I think most of you are, that there is a different concept, and that's fine. You know, if people have in their heart of hearts, honestly believe that, they'll work that out with God. You know, but we do keep it on the 14th, and I wanted to make sure that I went through this with you. Two reasons to show why, and you need to know why. And secondly, to take you through the Passover. To let you see exactly what it was Jesus Christ did, what was accomplished, the difficulties that he faced, and the joy, in spite of the pain, that he gives to us because of that sacrifice. So I look forward to keeping the Passover here with you and being here with you this year for the night to be. Last year I was in Cincinnati. Be there again next year, but this year I'll be here with all of you. So let's enjoy the rest of the afternoon, and I'll visit a little while, then I'll head south to Cincinnati and give the same sermon.